chapter 4, as we continue through this glorious book, remember that we talked about on our very first study, we talked about an outline, one of the many outlines that could be sit, walk, and stand. And the first three chapters would be to learning how to sit, how to rest in what God has done. And then based upon that, we have chapter 4 and 5 that would say, tell us how to walk. Based upon what God has done for us, how we can walk with the Lord. And then lastly, stand, chapter 6, speaking of standing against the devil and standing against evil and putting on the full armor of God. And so it just accelerates right to the end, this letter. And so Paul is going to talk to us about what it is to walk now, based upon what God has done for us, what it is to walk worthy of his calling. He says, I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling of which you were called. Notice wherever the term therefore is, many good teachers have said this, find out what the therefore is there for. What's he talking about? Wherever you see therefore in the Bible, find out what the therefore is there for. And he's talking about the word therefore. He's talking about, as he begins the second half of his letter, launching into the practical aspects of our life, he refers to the doctrinal foundation of the first three chapters. Like just beautiful doctrine. I'll tell you, that was so beneficial to know this, the first three chapters of Ephesians. Not that I know everything, but I mean, I know it. I'm well acquainted with it, and Paul is well acquainted with it when we faced the demons in that house. And to drive out those demons out of that house, I'm telling you, what came up, and I believe it was the Holy Spirit bringing it up in us, was all doctrine. Based, presenting out what God has done, how God has granted us the power, how God, Jesus, is the victory over these demons. And because of that, knowing those things, that's what came out. And in rebuking these things and telling them to get out by the authority of what God has done. Yeah, the authority of Jesus. So, in other words, before telling us how we're to walk, he reminds us that we need to sit first. We need to be able to sit and rest. And that's why I believe a lot of people stumble that are Christians. They try to walk before they can sit. And, you know, there's so many sermons that are preached, fiery sermons. Books are written on how husbands should love their wives as Christ loved the church, and how wives should submit to their husbands in all things. But or maybe it's sermons about purity and all of those things and what we should have in the body of Christ today, but without acknowledging what God has done for us, we're powerless. I really do believe that is the sitting in the power, in the work that God has done, is tantamount to be able to have victory in many, many things, you know. Because we fall for that feeling that, hey, if I just pray enough, if I just do enough, if I just prove myself to God, then he'll love me more than he loves me now. That is something that is a basic misconception. Because God's love cannot be any greater for us ever. It is a perfect love. We can't earn it. We can't make it increase. It's just a wonderful truth, you know. And I've found that most Christians, that when they believe that they are the initiators in Christian life, in spiritual life, feeling that if they can just do enough and all this stuff, God will love them and bless them in their life. And so they try to walk worthy. But sooner or later, you know, they throw in the towel and they give up in frustration. Our Christian walk is not something that we do to try to earn God's favor or merit his love. And that is a beautiful rest when we understand that. God, his love is just absolutely lavished on me. The grace of God is lavished upon me. Not because of anything I've done, but because of Jesus and what he did on the cross. And so our obedience, our walking worthy of being having the name of Christ upon us is based upon really, you know, it's not something that we do, again, like to earn God's favor or to merit his love, but it's a response to how he loves us. It's a response to what he's done in our lives. It's an amazing thing. The good that he has done for us, the good that he intends to do for us, the promises of the future make me want with all of my heart and with all of my desire, even though I fail, to completely live it out perfectly. But I want to keep on going. I want to be stronger. I want to grow in the things of God, right? And so we love him, the Apostle John said, because he first loved us. He is the initiator, not us. We're the responders. And, you know, we don't love him, so, you know, we don't love him, so he'll love us. We love him because he first loved us. And so it's a wonderful thing to get free from that legalistic, works-oriented viewpoint of what salvation is or what the gospel is, you know? Can you imagine a parent trying to teach his baby to walk when it can't even sit up? That would be a frustration, wouldn't it? But, you know, it's one of those things, you know, if you remind your kids over and over again what the Lord has done for them, if you train them up in the promises of God and what God has done for them, that they are seated in Christ, in the heavenlies, in their born-again relationship, that there's nothing that they can do to make God love them more or to forgive them more than what he has already done, you'll see them begin to walk with the power of the Spirit in them. And so without chapters 1-3, chapters 4-6 only lead to frustration. They only lead to legalism and rebellion and all of those things. And that's why Paul uses that word, therefore. What is the therefore, therefore? Because in light of all that you have, that Christ has given you, in light of all that's been done for you, in light of all that you are in Christ Jesus, he says, now, walk worthy. Walk worthy. Why? Or how do we do it? How do we walk worthy? Look at verse 2. With all lowliness. With all lowliness. Speaking of, NIV puts it this way, with complete humbleness. And with all lowliness and gentleness. Paul speaks of himself. Remember, Paul's always very humble about his opinion of himself. And remember we talked about three opinions? There's the opinion that others have of you. There's the opinion you have of you. And then there's the opinion that God knows of you, you know. And that's the only one that's accurate. Paul speaks of himself as the least of the apostles. And the least of all of God's people. He says he's not worthy to be an apostle. But by the grace of God, he says, I am what I am. I am what I am. That's wait a second, that's Popeye, isn't it? Did Popeye live before Paul? I don't get how he got that. Or maybe that's where Popeye got it from. But in Ephesians 3:8, he referred to himself as less than the least of all the saints. And, you know, in the Greek culture, and even though they were in Roman times, but in the Greek culture, humility was not something that was a positive. It was actually something that lowered you in that culture's, it was not a virtue in any way. They had a word called megalosuchia. Megalosuchia, which is mega mind and the opposite of the humility that Paul is talking about here. And the reason it was considered a virtue by us is that as Christians, we live not for our glory, right? But we live for his. And for his, not for our worldly recognition, but for the glory of God. And I'm going to raise this up. Here you go. Look at this, guys. It's levitating. No, I'm just kidding. So, God forbid, Paul said, that I should glory except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. And when we get finally free from the works-oriented Christianity, when we get there, we will walk in lowliness and we will walk in meekness. No longer will we think God blesses us because of our dedication, our diligence, our devotion, our piety, our purity, all of these things like that. But instead, we'll realize that everything that we have is because of God's loving kindness towards us, because of his generosity, because of his love, his mercy, his goodness. And so what does it mean to walk worthy again? In all, look at verse 2, in all lowliness and, notice, gentleness. The Greek word is praus. Aristotle defined it as the balance between excessive anger and excessive angerlessness. Both of those things are not right, either one. Excessive anger or excessive angerlessness. And being too angry or never being angry at all, basically. It's the balance between those things. And there are things in this world that should make us hopping mad. And you know, not feeling good about it at all. And there are many things that the anger of God is stoked by some of the sin in this world and what the devil is doing against this world. And there should be, you know, a righteous anger about those things. But he doesn't want us to be angry over every little thing that happens, every, you know, thing that happens that we don't like, or it's not our plan, or we don't, you know, we're not enjoying this certain season in our life. But that same Greek word is been used for, in the Greek, as for an animal that has been tamed. That same Greek word, praus. And it's speaking of an animal with great power, great forces that are brought into submission and obedience to the trainer. And so that is what maybe more of a way of thinking of gentleness. That we have the ability to be quite, you know, unkind and quite ungentle, but we choose to be to give express gentleness and love to someone. And so he says, listen, in all lowliness and gentleness, okay? That's how we walk worthy. Look at verse 2. With all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love. Greek is there, makrothumia. It's translated patience, long-suffering, patience. I like long-suffering better than the word patience, I guess. It's not something we use very much. We don't use that in our common speaking of long-suffering, but the Bible uses that, and I think it's a way better way of thinking about it. Being under some, enduring that suffering, being under it, and being long our decision making as far as remaining under it, you know, not trying to escape everything, not trying to take away suffering and those kind of things, and how we deal with other people. We can be very, very, I spoke with somebody today who I was trying to explain to them that they were holding somebody in that's been suffering quite a bit, that I know, in a very, very ungraceful manner, and expecting things out of someone who is suffering they're expecting whatever it is that they should, how they should respond and be their little description of what godliness is. And they're trying to strain out, you know, not straining out, they're trying to squeeze out of that person who is in great suffering what they want and you know, the way that person might have been when they were normal. And it's like, you know, long-suffering, bearing with another, one another in love is so needful. And it's the spirit that never gives up. It never concedes defeat. The Romans did not ever think of losing a war. They might lose a battle, but they always saw themselves as, they never saw themselves, rather, as defeated. And they had a belief in ultimately they would be victorious. And that second meaning is patience with men and people that we deal with in life. The Spirit has the power to take revenge, but we choose not to. We don't do that. And we treat them with love anyway. Paul amplifies it in in 1 Corinthians 13. Love bears all things and believes all things and hopes all things. The Bible says that perfect love, or not perfect love, casts out fear. That was the wrong scripture. But love covers over a multitude of sins. Instead of having to call somebody to account every time, there is that beautiful way of expressing that with gentleness and long-suffering. And so what does it mean to walk worthy? Listen, bearing with one another in love, verse 2. Bearing with one another in love, agape. And, you know, everyone here, you're not new to this concept of the different Greek words. There's words for eros, which is sexual, philia, which is an emotional love, like your value. My love to you is how much I can value your friendship and your faithfulness to me. But if you're not faithful, then my love deteriorates, right, for you. And storge, which is a family love. And the word coined for the New Testament, love that is on a spiritual level. And it's this word agape. It's a love that is not earned. It's not a love that is based upon how much of value you have to me personally. It is a love that is freely given. And I love that. And he says, bear with one another in love. It's what Jesus did for us. While we were yet sinners, he died in our place, didn't he? And so chapter 13 of 1 Corinthians has a definition, and you know this passage, for agape love. Listen, love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself. It's not puffed up. It does not behave rudely. It does not seek its own. It is not provoked. It thinks no evil. It does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. It bears all things and believes all things and hopes all things and endures all things. Love never fails. But whether there are prophecies, they will fail. Whether there are tongues, they will cease. Whether there is knowledge, it will vanish away. In Galatians, we have another definition. It's in 5:22. It says, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, long-suffering, rather, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against these, there is no law. And so, hey, it's a wonderful, wonderful thing. I'll tell you, as I read that, you're probably like me. I think of, man, there's a lot of failure in my life to love like God, Jesus loved and loves us. Look at verse 3. It says, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Endeavoring. How do we walk worthy? Endeavoring, trying, doing everything you can, bending over backwards to keep the unity of the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, how in the bond of peace within the body. Because we're all together, we're all recipients of God's grace and his goodness and his kindness, and there's no room for us to say, well, I'm better than they are, or they're worse than I am, or I'm more holy than he is. But rather, there is one body, there is one Spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, and there's no room for dividing or splintering, for saying we're more spiritual than you. No, we're to walk in unity. We're to have that bond of peace. And there's been so many, and there are so many divisions in the body of Christ. Further down in the chapter, we're going to see he's going to speak about the unity of the faith. And man being what he is, the unity of the faith may never come on this side of heaven. And I rather think it's rather pathetic that so many people are looking forward to heaven. And when we get to heaven, we're going to find out there's a whole lot of people that you didn't agree with a doctrinal position that they took or whatever, but they're in heaven, and so are you. And maybe there's someone that you divided from because, you know, you just can't, you see it a different way and all that kind of stuff. But you know what? We're not going to be going up to heaven and saying, see, I told you so. Proverbs tells us that God hates those who cause division among the brethren. Paul told the Romans to mark those who cause divisions among them. And in Paul's first letter, the Corinthians, he said, I appeal to you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree with one another. He's not talking about that we've got to be, everything we've got to see exactly the same way or we don't have unity. He's speaking of the greater things of God, the things that have to do with the gospel, has to do with salvation. Those are the things that it is absolutely imperative that we agree. We agree that Jesus is God. We agree that he is the second person of the Trinity. We agree that he died and he rose again on the third day and he bore our sins. Those things, we've got to be in unity of those things. But, you know, are we going to suffer before we get raptured? Or is it there is no suffering? You're just going to, you know, be raptured before everything happens in the tribulation? Or maybe we're going to go all the way through the tribulation. That is not to be something that divides us. It can't be that. There should be no divisions among us. We can see things differently, have different opinions, but let me tell you something. I'll be the first one to say I could be wrong. I'm not God, and neither are you. And so we need to be perfectly united in our mind and thought in those areas that are non-negotiable, do you know? But everything else, man, we can talk about it. We can pray with each other. We can change our opinions. We can find out, you know, that we're wrong or we're right or whatever. It doesn't matter. Jesus is the one that gets the glory. And so Paul was dealing with some of these brothers from Chloe's household that had told them there's a bunch of quarrels going on in the Corinthian church. Highly gifted. Matter of fact, of all the churches in the first century, they were the most gifted church in the spirituals, the things that the Holy Spirit had given them, the gifts of the Holy Spirit. Paul said they lacked nothing. Every single gift was present in that church. And he says, yet you're like babes. You're just babies because of the division. He says, is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Were you baptized in the name of Paul? Because they had a bunch of people that they were dividing. Well, I follow Paul. And another one, I follow Apollos, who was a gifted orator. And I follow Cephas. And another, I follow Christ. And he's rebuking them about that division. And so in the third chapter, Paul speaks of the divisions as a mark of carnality. He says, you're still worldly. You've got every gift. You're still worldly. Why? Because there is jealousy and quarreling among you. Are you not worldly? Are you not acting like mere men? I could go around to these tables and spend time with each one of you personally, and I'd have, and you would have, after our conversation, we could find things that we don't think the same on. But we're brothers and sisters. We're one body, you see. And we need to be that way. We need to be unified in that way. It glorifies God. And so, where Paul even talked about there are many parts of the body, right? In chapter 12 of 1 Corinthians, the body is a unit, though it's made up of many parts. And though all its part, though its parts are many, they form one body. And so it is with Christ. In other words, somebody here's a toe. Another person's a finger. Well, somebody's an eyeball. Somebody's hair. I don't have too many of you, but we're hair. We're legs. We're, you know, a stomach. We're all these things. And we think those ways oftentimes according to how God has gifted us. We see things in a different way. There's a diversity in the body. A toe doesn't want to do the things the eyeball does, and the eyeball doesn't want to do the things the mouth does. And so there's a diversity in the body of Christ that is meant to strengthen us, not to divide us. Do you understand? And so it could be that people are seeing something that you don't see because they're gifted in a different way, you see? So the result of seeking to keep the unity of the Spirit is going to be, what did he say? The bond of peace, to have peace. And we're all bound up together in this thing called the peace of Christ, that he is our peace. And it's amazing how many people won't let you take a neutral stand about different things. They want to force you to get on one side or the other. And many times their purpose is getting you to state your position so they can argue with you. And we just had a bout of that in our own body where somebody wanted to say, you know, believed in their hearts, and I believe they believe it, but you know that the King James is the only Bible that you can possibly read, and the King James, you know, if you're not reading out of that, then it's not the Word of God. And we're in sin, and we're doing it wrong, and all that kind of stuff. You know what I mean? It's like, it's so divisive, it's so bad. What is your point? And it's just to have something over somebody else, to be able to tell you how you're wrong, and how this person is right, and all of that stuff. And so I had to put a stop to that, and that person left in a huff, and that was it. Sorry, there's sometimes, you know, there will be divisions, and the pastor has to stand up and protect the sheep. And he has to look at a wolf or someone who's coming against the body of Christ, and you have to deal with them, and sometimes you have to deal with them severely if they won't repent. And so you have to be born into the church. You can't, choose it or anything like that. And yet we have so many divisions. Oh man, it's over baptisms. Were you baptized in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit? Or were you baptized in the name of Jesus only? Well, you're not saved unless it was in that formula, you know, according to these people. And they cause all kinds of division. And you see the denominations that don't accept the baptism of other churches. You have to be rebaptized to be a member of their church. And so when we have communion every day, I try to remember to say, it doesn't matter what church you came from. Maybe you're just here right now. If you are a born-again believer in Jesus Christ, you are welcome to have and to enjoy and to partake of the blood and the body and the blood of Jesus Christ. And so it's something we don't need to have divisions over. Well, look what he says here in verse 5. He says, there is one Lord, one hope of your calling, one Spirit. And I love that because it is speaking to us again of how how we are all bound together in heaven. I once said to somebody, well, you know, I like to say this, it's kind of shocking to hear it sometimes, but I would say, and when we get to heaven, there will be no members of Calvary Chapel. There will be no members of this Orthodox church. There will be no Catholics. There will be no Baptists. There will be none. There will only be Christians. And I say that, but it's even saying that, sometimes you get a hostile reaction to that. Well, what do you mean? I'm a good Baptist, you know, and I take pride in that, and that's what I am, and all that stuff, and I think that's good enough to get me to heaven or whatever. And they miss the whole point. You must be born again. You must be born again. Well, look, there is only one Spirit. There is only one hope of your calling. What is our hope? That we're going to go to heaven, man. We're not hoping for a new Harley. We're hoping for $1 million. We're hoping for this. I'm hoping to go to heaven, to get out of this world and be with Jesus and be given a new body and to leave behind the old man and to be transformed and to glorify the Lord and to have communion with him. He's not going to have communion until we're there next time. And it's going to be at this marriage supper of the Lamb. And then he will down, in it, with the word of his mouth, he will vanquish every person that hates Jesus, every person that hates God in this. He will vanquish the devil and all of his demons that have been set loose on the earth. They will be bound up. And we will come with him. And we will have the perfect kingdom of Jesus Christ for 1,000 years. What a wonderful thing that will be. Lion will lay down with the lamb. I'm going to have me a couple of baby elephants. Got to have all my dogs. The Lord can do that. I want all my doggies with me. But I think about it, what a beautiful thing, you know. Well, you may not live in a, you know, maybe you live in Sacramento like I do, and it's not exactly the most beautiful place. It's not the worst either, but it's not the most beautiful place. But one day, we're going to be living in a beautiful place, all of us. So there is one hope of your calling. It's not like Mormonism teaches that you have seven heavens, seven heavens that you could, if you work high enough, you get up to the highest one. There are some groups that think that they're the only ones that are going to make it to heaven. But heaven is going to be full of surprises. And some people have said before, we're going to be surprised by how many people will be there that we thought wouldn't be there. And they're going to be very surprised that we're there. We have one hope of our calling, the hope of heaven. We have one Lord. Jesus is our Lord, isn't he? So wonderful. When I was over in the Garden Tomb in Jerusalem, and it's where there's what we think is the tomb, and right down that in that garden, as you walk down, you see Mount Moriah, and you see the skull that's in the rock. And all these people, it's one of the most popular places to go to for Christians, and it's all Christians from all over the world. And they're all speaking different languages, and you're in this place, and it's just got this wonderful feeling of unity. And you see all these Indian people, and they can't speak any English, but you understand, and because everybody is saying, hallelujah, 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 you know, and singing these great hymns to the praise of the Lord. It's what a wonderful experience. But it gives you a glimpse, perhaps, of what heaven is like. One Lord. One faith, it says. You know? What faith? You ask, you know, people will say, well, I believe, you know, that there's, you know, I believe in reincarnation, and I believe that you get another chance. I don't believe there's any hell. I believe that everybody goes to heaven and all this stuff. And then I try to always say, well, what authority do you have to believe that? And, well, what do you mean? What authority do I have? I can believe what I want to believe. I know. But are you basing that on a good thought that you have, or what your estimation is of what is heaven, or one, you know, or faith in the Lord, or faith in God, or faith in whatever, the universe or whatever? What authority do you have? What's greater than you that you can attribute that to? Or is that just a man's thoughts? And you know what? We base it upon the word of God, don't we? What we believe. That is proven. And if anyone will open their minds and have an honest skepticism, you will be on your knees to Jesus when you read the Bible. But if you go to it with a skeptic heart that doesn't want to believe, well, then you won't. It will judge you in that way. There is one faith, man. He is the Son of God who died for our sins. And then there is one baptism, notice. And this is our introduction by baptism, you know, into the body of Christ. It's that baptism of repentance, that water baptism that we have. And, you know, that's one baptism, but there's also... After that all happened, remember all the disciples were baptized in water, and they had the baptism of John. And then what happened was remain in Jerusalem and wait, tarry there, because the Holy Spirit will come upon you and he will baptize you in the Spirit. And he will come upon you. And so there is the with experience of the Holy Spirit ministry. He's with us in the world. He is ever present, you know, able to convict. He said, Jesus says, when you're born again, he will come in you. And then lastly, there's the upon experience that came as a separate experience of baptism, the baptism of the Spirit. John baptized you in water, but the Holy Spirit will baptize you in the Spirit. And so it's a wonderful thing, you know. With the baptism of John, John was the baptizer. The element that he used was water. And the issue was the repentance of sin. With the Holy Spirit, Jesus is the baptizer. The element is the Holy Spirit. And the issue is the power to be a witness. Do you know there's a lot of people that go to churches today, Christian churches today, that do not believe in the baptism of the Spirit. Ephesians 4:6, one God, one Father of all, who is above all, through all, and in you all you Southern people. Kentucky, they're Kentucky, God's Kentucky in here. Who is above all and through all and in you all. And it's not, he's not saying that everybody is a child of God. You know, it's only those who received him that have the authority to call themselves the child of God. You have to be born again. But he's saying, you know what? Paul's not writing a general letter to all of the world. He's writing to those who are faithful saints in the Lord Jesus Christ. God is above all. He is through all. He permeates the universe. He is in all who are in Christ Jesus. And here's the Trinity, the unity of the Spirit. Look at verse 3, the unity of the Spirit. Look at verse 5, the Lord who is Jesus, second person of the Trinity. And then verse 5, one God and Father. You guys don't have your Bibles open, do you? Why? Okay, good. Okay, I'm not chastising you, but you're missing out if you don't see it. I don't know what it is, but this thing with the phone, I'm not picking on you. I'm just saying, in general, I would say this anytime. It's just, I don't think it turns out to be as good as just having an old Bible open and taking notes with a pencil and being able to shoot around when you need to. It's better than looking just up here, too, you know. Got to read, get the word, and get it personal, you know. But I'm not chastising you. It has nothing to do with that. I'm just saying, in general, it's part of the church, modern church today, this thing. And I think that we need to really get the scriptures open, feel the pages, write on them, you know, examine them. Ephesians 4:6 says, one God and one Father of all, who is above all and through all and in all. And I love that. And so what's he trying to say? We have a unity that you can't split from. You must unify. We have one God, one Lord, one Spirit. You know, we've got one destination to go to heaven together for eternity. Not up there in heaven for eternity, but down here on in heaven for eternity. And it's a wonderful thing because we're all in this together. And we're recipients alike of God's kindness and his grace and all of that. So let's walk with him worthily while we're here. No more, we're better than them, or we're more holy than thou, or whatever it is. There is one body, one spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. And there's no room for dividing, for splintering, for just cutting out and leaving a church. There's no, this is a family. This is the body of Jesus Christ. And so I pray that the Lord would just continue to strengthen us in that. Lord, we just thank you tonight for your word. We thank you, Lord. We need to really understand what you've done for us, to really receive it and let it seep into our hearts how kind you have been to us. And we pray, God, that you would just help it. Help us to walk worthily now, Lord, as we take, first of all, what you have done for us into our hearts, and as we respond out of love for you, out of gratitude for you. And I thank you, Lord, for everyone here. In Jesus' name, everybody said, amen. 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 God bless you. We love you. And we will see you. Girls, have a great time on your tea on Saturday. Ha ha.